I liked all of them, but one really stood out to me. That is, we are victors. As I look at Victor Cellerol, we are not Victor Cellerols. We are victors in the midst of strife. It's a significant truth. And the events of the past week that have unfolded have not shown anything that was not already there. It only made the invisible visible to the world. I've been most amazed as I've listened to all of the statistics that have been drowning us to learn that clearly almost one-third of the world had citizens, not surprisingly, in the World Trade Center. It might have been something that was aimed at the United States, but it was something that instantly, immediately, physically hit all of the world in terms of what it was pointed at. And I suppose many of us would say we're not totally surprised in light of what we know the Bible says ultimately will be the situation of globality that identifies the world into which Jesus Christ enters and triumphs over sin and fills the world with his righteousness. Well, we eagerly await that day. But in the meantime, God has left us here to fight a battle. Said of Vince Lombardi, the great football coach, most notably of Green Bay, Wisconsin, that every year when he began practice, he held out this oblong piece of leather and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." In the spirit of Vince Lombardi, on one hand, but more in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, do I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. That's our text for this morning. Those of you that have brought your Greek Testament along, please follow it. I trust you'll find that my outline has come out of it. Many of us, maybe all of us, are familiar with the name Oz Guinness. Oz is one of the better thinkers in the Christian community in the day in which we live. And it was some time ago I read this note from him. It would have been in the early 90s. He said, and I quote, "Never in Western civilization have the pews been so full and the sermons so empty and the churches so powerless," end quote. Sounds like an oxymoron. Doesn't he know that this is the age of the evangelicals? Doesn't he know that the Bible's been translated into more languages and dialects than ever in world history? Doesn't he know that the gospel has electronically gone to the ends of the earth and to every creature in a way that Christianity has never known before? And yet what he's observed in the Western civilization, whether we choose to believe it or not, take it seriously or not, embrace it or not, is absolutely true. And it is because we as believers don't understand that, gentlemen, this is your weapon. And this morning we will have sword drill 101 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. I believe the cause for the effect that Oz Guinness has recognized is that Christianity has traded in the one weapon that God said had power and embraced any and everything that was seemingly relevant to society, made people feel good about their religion, but was utterly impotent to save anybody. That sounds like I'm preaching to the choir, I know. But gentlemen, 30 years ago, I sat in a seminary chapel much like this, just about as many guys, had a faculty not quite equal to ours, but almost. And if you had told me that 30 years from now, a good number of your colleagues and peers in seminary would have relegated the Word of God to second place in a practical sense in their ministry, I would have told you in 1971, you're nuts. No way. It can't happen. But it has. So, gentlemen, this is our weapon. This is our sword. I love the Word of God. I trust that you love the Word of God and that love will grow deeper. We've often been called bibliolaters because we love the Word of God so much. But it's not the cover, and it's not the paper, and it's not the ink, and it's not the little tabs that we put on that are the object of our affection. It is the ones literally behind it that are the objects of our affection. And I love the Word of God because the Word of God is my most immediate tether to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Word of God, I would know nothing about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as we know our triune God. The creation tells us of a great God, but it does not identify who he or she is, or whether they are in one person, three persons, five persons, ten persons, or unnumbered persons. But it is the Word that tells me this is the Word of God. What I am reading causes me to be in the very presence of God, the Father. It is the Word of Christ, and it tells me of my Savior and what it is that he did on my behalf that I did not deserve, that I might have a salvation that's unthinkable and unfathomable, but nonetheless will be eternal. And it tells me of God the Spirit, who will use the words that I proclaim that agree with the words that God revealed to powerfully redeem lost mankind and to have those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. In any good theology that's written with an eye to biblical logic, will always begin with bibliology and not theology proper, because it is out of our understanding of the Word of God comes our theology proper, comes our Christology, comes our pneumatology, and all of the rest that flows in terms of redemption, the church, and things that are yet future. I've wondered why Oz Guinness's statement is true. I've pondered that quite a bit. There's a number of reasons. Let me suggest just a few. And that is, there are numerous people in our evangelical churches. Now, I'm not jumping on the liberal churches. They're dead, gone, buried, and they've had their own funeral. I'm talking about evangelical churches, Bible teaching churches, who pay lip service to God's Word. And that is, it's something that is external, but you let God's Word trouble their human traditions, and they're on the side of human tradition always and every time, whether they're Baptist traditions or Bible church traditions or Presbyterian traditions or whomever. There are those who will say that this book is good for doctrine, and for those that like the scholastic exercise of stretching their mind, but for those of us that are into a heart religion, it just doesn't do a whole lot for us. And that's absolute nonsense. The Word of God was not given for part of our being and part of our anatomy, but it was given to the whole man. It was given for us intellectually, academically, mentally. It was given for us in terms of our emotions. It was given to us in terms of our volition. But most of all, it was given to us that what? By it, we might be redeemed and reclaimed as people who are lost forever without the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who would make God's Word equal and integrate it with all that we might learn from the observable, empirical, hard sciences, and say that all of the ologies are equal to the Word of God. And even when the Word of God is not clear on something, we will interpret it by what we can see, even if it puts what we can see on a higher plane than the Word of God. And there are those who would say today that this book was great for the ancient world, but we're a sophisticated global community. We're technologically beyond man's imagination. And therefore, if this Word has anything for us today, it must be contextualized, it must be culturalized for the 21st century, and it must even breed a new message as interpreted by the Spirit of God, even if it disagrees with what's written in the book. I've just recently listened to a series of tapes done last April at the annual theology conference of Wheaton College on the subject of the inspiration of the Scriptures. And with the exception of several bright lights in the midst of tremendous academic darkness, it was a nauseous experience as men tried to explain away the Word of God or tried to relate the Word of God to the world in which we live. And I asked myself, what would the Apostle Paul say if he were here today and could see and hear all of this? And I think he would just say balderdash. You can look that up in your Greek text. Balderdash. Nonsense and ridiculous. And that's why my heart's drawn back to 1 Thessalonians and the text that we look at this morning, verse 13. He says, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Paul believed that the word of God was his primary, singular weapon to liberate those who were enslaved by sin. In chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, he made it very, very clear, "Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you the gospel." In chapter 4 and verse 8, talking about holiness and morality and sanctification and the will of God, he says, "Consequently, he who rejects this," that is, "that that I've given to you by way of the word of the Lord, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Evangelicalism needs to let that sink in. We reject in part, in whole, for any reason, seemingly good or bad, the word of God, and we have rejected God who is its author and its deliverer. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to pick up on that piece of logic, do you? And to embrace it. In chapter 4 and verse 15, his preaching even on what happens after Christians die and what happens in that generation when Jesus arrives and there is one generation alive, his authority, verse 15, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." And if all of that's not enough, in chapter 1 as he began, he was absolutely thrilled as he now lives in the darkness and pagan nature of Corinth to write and remember the bright light when he came to Thessalonica. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, with the result," verse 9, "that you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." And gentlemen, I would submit to you that if Paul had arrived with any other message of any other Savior from any other source about any other salvation, that Thessalonica would have remained in their sins and their trespasses. They would have remained unconverted Jews and unconverted pagans, and that what did occur would not have occurred to the shame and to the poverty of not only the city of Thessalonica, but Achaia, and everywhere it says that the word of God trumpeted did forth. It is essential that we understand that the weapon, the only weapon that God has equipped us with, is the sword of the Spirit. And I think as we come back to our text in verse 13, a verse that as you're preaching through the Thessalonian epistles, you might be tempted just to skip over. It's kind of a simple verse at first reading. Paul is thanking the Lord that when the word came, the people accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really was, the word of God, which also performs its work in you. It doesn't seem like there's much there. And maybe we just sort of skip over it with a wave of the hand or use it as a little short ending to a message. But I would suggest to you there is an awful lot in verse 13, and we're going to try to squeeze it out. Now, we have another 45 minutes, I'll have you note, according to the clock in the back. It's just that I noted it was about 8 minutes slow when we started this morning. So We're not going to go quite that long. This is the second of two thanksgivings that Paul gives in the first three chapters. He's begun in chapter 1 and verse 2 thanking God for all of the things that have occurred in the life of the Thessalonians. And he continues to remind them of what occurred, what they were before he came. As far as we know, there was not one believer in Thessalonica. They had never, ever heard the gospel. It was virgin territory. It was original preaching when he came. For those of you that like little outlines, here's my outline. I'll give it to you ahead of time. You can find it in the Greek text. Each point starts with a P, and there's even a poem at the end, but not by design. I think you'll appreciate it when I get there. But here's my outline. It all starts with proclamation and the simple idea that the Thessalonians received the heard word. Those of you that have your Greek text can find that construction there. It doesn't show up as well in the New American Standard Bible. But it was a heard word. It was a preached word by proclamation that the Thessalonians received that they might at least consider what it had to say. Second point, and this is how the weapon works. That's the point that we want to make. How does the sword work? We've got lots of material that tells us what it looks like after it works, but how does it work? Number one, it must be proclaimed. Secondly, it must penetrate the human heart. It's not enough to receive it, but it must also be accepted. And those of you that have your Greek text in front of you can see the two different verbs that Paul uses there. Third point, it must be proclaimed, it must penetrate the human heart, and when it does, it will be released with power. It will be released with power. That's what Paul says at the very end of the verse, which also performs its work in you who believe. And ultimately, the final point I want to make this morning is praise. It is a full cycle process that begins with God in the revelation and inspiration of his word. When it works by his power, ends up in praise back to him. And it is a continual 360 degree cycle. Well, let's begin with point one, proclamation. Proclamation. We pick it up in the text with the little phrase, when you receive from us the word of God's message. Now, the language there tells us that it was a word that was proclaimed. Paul in chapter 4 and verse 2 says, for you know what commandments we gave to you in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak or so we proclaim, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. When Paul came to Thessalonica, he didn't do surveys. He didn't do all of the other things that might have been logical or religious. But it says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 2 that it was according to Paul's custom that he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Make no mistake about it. When Paul went to war, when Paul dealt with the toughest circumstance imaginable, and no one's ever heard the gospel, there are no believers here. He took the powerful weapon of the sword of the Spirit and he wielded it with skill to the praise and the glory of God, the formulation of a church within days because people were converted. He started with what the Reformers called the jus divinum, or the divine authority. He didn't go in with a word of the philosophers, a word of the sociologists, a word of the psychologists. He didn't go in with the religious word of the day that might have bridged in a less confrontive and hostile way. But he went in compassionately, but make no mistake about it, he went in with the unadulterated word of God. The word of the Lord is found three times as a title for
the scriptures in our two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 8. It was the word of the Lord which has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. Here in our text, it's the phrase, the word of God, and it's found twice in one verse. It would be the most frequently used phrase of the scriptures. The word of God is found over 45 times in the New Testament, over and over and over again. It would be akin to the word of Yahweh, which is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, to make it plainly clear that what's in this book is, in fact, the word of God. In Colossians 1, in verse 25, Paul makes it manifestly clear to the Colossian church that I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, and here it is, that I might fully carry out the proclamation of the word of God. When someone is made a minister of Christ, it is primarily for the proclamation of the word of God. That's why in 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. He doesn't say, administer to the saints, or all of the other nice things and necessary things that might be done to the saints, but it is clear in that text, of all of the things that Timothy could do, the one thing that he should do and not be crowded out by others is preach or proclaim the word as a herald of the king, in which the message is to be delivered accurately and forthrightly, its implications are to be made clear, and the messenger of the king is then to hold the people accountable to what are the mandates of the king himself. The word of God is synonymous with Christ. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. It's the name given to Christ in Revelation 19:13 at the second coming. It says his name will be called the Word of God. And all of that for Paul and for us today points to God as the singular source of the Word and the singular source of its authority and your authority. The point simply is this, that our authority is not in man, it's not in the church, it's not in other books. It's not in tradition, but rather it is in God. Paul is now writing to the Thessalonians in Corinth. Years later, he wrote to the Corinthians. And he said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Doesn't mean that we ought not to be the finest orator or speaker that we can be. Doesn't mean that we ought not to be the brightest, most educated person that God gives me the opportunity to be. But it is a matter of priority. It's a matter of perceived priority. It's a matter of real priority. Paul goes on to say, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And we ask, how in the world could a guy who trembled so much, who was engulfed in so much fear, have such a dramatic impact on a city that was drowning in debauchery and immorality? Well, the answer is in verse 3, or 4 rather. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That is the apostolic pattern. It was true then, and it is true to the very day in which we live, and it is the point for which Paul begins in such a thankful way that when I came, I proclaimed the word of God. I'm not sure if you've ever taken the time to trace the little phrase word of through the New Testament, but if you would, you would discover that those little phrases either speak of the activities or the attributes of God. Word of the Lord, Word of God, the Word of Truth in Colossians 1:5, because God is truth. The Word of Life in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. The Word of Christ in Colossians 3:15. The Word of Reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Romans 9:9 calls the Scriptures the Word of Promise. I like Hebrews 1:3. It's called, the Scriptures are called, the Word of His Power. And it gives me the confidence to know that he who is accepted into the master seminary with the least IQ, with the least acumen for languages, for theology, for thinking, and for dialogue, he who is at the bottom of the rung, whoever has the lowest GPA above our minimum GPA and graduated, whoever that gentleman is, whoever graduates last in your class, is fully equipped with the power of God to take a message of reconciliation to the world and watch it powerfully work. Hope that'll sink deep into your soul. Number one, to try to be at the top of the class, not in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God, to do the best you can do. There are sometimes C students who graduate from the seminary with a greater applause from heaven than those that graduate with a 4.0. And it is because they graduated with the right attitude of why they were here. It was a means to an end. And they did the very best that they could. They sacrificed all to achieve what they did. That's the bottom line. That's the key. It's all about being men of God who will proclaim the Word of God, and they will not adulterate it. They will not retreat from it. They will not equivocate in it, but they'll stand firm, and they'll fight the battle of the Lord, and they'll fight it with the weapon of God's choice, which is not a weapon of flesh and blood, but a weapon of the Spirit, and it is the Word of God. And that's why Paul rejoiced. Paul didn't rejoice that I'm going to one day be proclaimed as the prince of preachers. He didn't rejoice because one day I'm going to be a model for church planters or for church growth enthusiasts. He rejoiced because he who was nothing, had nothing, was dead in his sins and trespasses, was made alive in Jesus Christ, preached the word and the power of God to do in their lives the very same thing that it did in his own life. That's what he's rejoicing in. He's rejoicing in the Word of God. He's rejoicing that the Word of God is like a seed that can be planted in the soil of the human heart and be a source of new life. He was rejoicing that the Word of God is like water that would cleanse people from their sin. He was rejoicing that the Word of God is like a mirror that can be used for self-examination, can be used as food to nourish the soul. It is clothing so we can live through life dressed in truth. It is a lamp that guides our path. It is a sword that gives us a weapon with divine power. And it is a plumb line to give us a benchmark of true spiritual reality. All of those are figures of the Word of God that are found in the Word of God. That last one you might not have seen anywhere, but it's Amos chapter 7 and verse 8. Paul is rejoicing for what it was that God did through him, and the cycle began with the proclamation of the Word of God. But may I hasten to add, there are going to be a lot of you go out of here, and a lot of you do a lot of proclaiming, and you're going to ask yourself somewhere in the midst of it, why doesn't it work like it did for Paul? Why doesn't it work the way those guys at the Master Seminary said it would? All we have to do is go out and preach the word, and people will fall at our feet and get saved, and the church will grow just like it did for John MacArthur. For most of you, it's not going to work that way. And that raises a lot of questions, the chief of which is, what's wrong? Is it with me? Is it with the Word? Is it with God? The only thing that will be wrong is if you leave here and you are not totally 1,000% sold out to the Word of God as the identifying point of your ministry. That'll be the only thing that's wrong. God has called us to do nothing but proclaim. To proclaim clearly, effectively, consistently, compassionately, lovingly. That's all that God's called us to do. God didn't call us to build churches of 5,000 or 500. God didn't call us to lead a zillion people to the Lord or two people to the Lord or 500 people to the Lord. God called us to be sowers of the good seed of his word. And then what? Let God's will prevail, whatever that may be, by faith, trusting God to accomplish his good pleasure and his good will in the lives of those whom he would redeem, and in the lives of those who have already knelt at the foot of the cross. Gentlemen, that's a liberating thought. That's all that God's going to hold you responsible for. But let's see how this sword works. We're responsible for having one, and we're responsible for wielding it with skill at all times in every spiritual battle that we fight. And when we do, how does it work? The second point I make is penetration. Penetration. Paul says this, "You accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." The Thessalonians had received it, paralambano is the verb there. They had it externally. But what he now has shifted to with the verb dekamai is you received it. You allowed it to penetrate your heart from a human perspective. We know that God powerfully did it himself, that it might do its work. Paul again makes an emphasis on the word of God, something that he continually does. Probably the most striking statement and emphasis is found in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul said, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And earlier, in that more memorable passage, "Even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that we preach to you," that is the one he received from Christ, "let him be accursed," or let him go straight to hell. His point is, if you're not preaching the word of God, if you're preaching any other word in the name of Christ, then you might as well be eternally damned and accursed forever, and you go to hell rather than leading the hundreds and thousands and ten thousands that you're going to preach to and lead them to hell. Somebody said the road to hell is paved with the bones of errant priests, and that's exactly right. The road to hell is paved with the bones of those who errantly preached what they called the truth. You can imagine the shock in the lives of those hijackers who had been told all they had been told about living in the presence of the glory of God in the twinkling of an eye, having gone up in a fireball only to find themselves in a far bigger fireball and in a heat that they could not imagine in a place the Bible calls hell. Paul was passionate about that. No matter what he did, the one thing that he wasn't going to do was to adulterate or prostitute or water down or try to add to the word of God. And he knew that the secret to it all was the penetration of the human heart. It was not the word of men. They didn't accept it as the word of men. And if we think about it a little bit, there is no way, if you are true to the word, that you could ever conclude that it was the word of men. That's one of the big discussions in evangelical theology today. How do we reconcile the divine source of the word of God, and yet it came through men with their intellect and their background and their personality and so on and so forth. And the discussion is just about to shove God off the end of the pew and put all the human writers that are there. And I would suggest it's reconciled in the same exact way as we understand the divine and human nature of Jesus Christ, and as we understand the determination of God and the responsibility of man in salvation. And that is, we don't try to reconcile it. We simply accept it because that's what the Word of God says. And if there's anything missing, the problem is with our intellect, not with the revelation of the Word of God. And I personally believe it's because God didn't tell us all that we could know and will not be understood until we're in heaven. And then it'll be perfectly clear. Bad men could not have written this book. I can tell you right now, if bad men had written this book, they wouldn't have railed against sin, and they wouldn't have painted people warts and all. Only one person would have done that, and that's one who is holy and righteous, and that's Almighty God. Good men could not have written this book, and the reason they couldn't have written this book is they never would have claimed divine authorship for it, knowing that they themselves had written it. And if bad men didn't write it, and if good men didn't write it, men didn't write it, and if they didn't write it, it is what it says it is, God's word, holy and in every part. And that's what buoyed Paul in his ministry. That's why Paul could go into a city that had never heard the gospel, had not one believer in it, and believed that God would work through the word that he would preach. And here he's rejoicing in it. You receive from us the word of God's message because we proclaimed it to you, and you accepted it for what it was, not the word of men, but it is the word of God. And gentlemen, when you go out to preach, every time you stand up to preach, there's going to be one of three basic responses to your message. And you need to make sure that you've done your best in preparing it. But having done your best to prepare it, having done your best to deliver it, having poured out your soul, only one of three responses. One will be rejection with rebellion. Like the seed of Matthew 13 that fell on hard ground. It didn't penetrate anything. Like the Pharisees in Matthew 15, of whom Jesus said, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Or like the Jews in Acts 13:45, who heard Paul preach, watched the people's response, and they were filled with jealousy, contradicting Paul and blaspheming God. They can reject it with rebellion. And that'll happen to a lot of people you're going to preach to. And you need to understand, they aren't rejecting you. They aren't rejecting your preaching. They are rejecting Almighty God. Second response is reception with interest. Oh, isn't that nice? Beautiful color and dimension and texture. A little humor with it, a little seriousness with it, a little bit of erudite commentary, a little bit of identification with us that are down in the trenches, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. A little like Judas, who received more of the word of God directly than probably anybody in human history, and still is called what? The son of perdition. Or like those in Hebrews 4:2, the Jews who came out of Egypt. The word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. It's like the shallow, stony soil or the weedy, infested soil. It quickly took growth, but it bore no fruit. Or like the disciples in John 6:66, as a result of this, that is that Jesus had said, "No one can come to me unless it's been granted to him from the Father," many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Note carefully that whatever happens to you has already happened to Jesus in his preaching, so it's not new. It's already happened to the apostles. It's always happened to every other generation of preachers. Most of all, it would be like Eve, who was quite interested and fascinated with the word of God, but became equally fascinated by the word of Satan, and ultimately came to believe that the word of Satan was truth and what God had said was a lie. And you know the rest of that story. You're here in seminary as a band of brothers who are being sent out in our generation by God to overturn the results of the fall. It's the third response, and this is the one you're always looking for, and that's responding with submission. Responding because that word of God has penetrated the human heart, and God has released his divine supernatural power to transform a life. A little like Job in 23:12, that he considered the word of God more important than his daily ration of food. Or like Lydia, as she was converted in Acts 16, it says, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." It was about 10 days ago out in Lancaster on the Lord's Day that I was preaching and had lunch with a pastor and his wife. And he said, "Tell me about your conversion." He said, "How long was it after you heard the gospel that you got saved?" And the implication of his question was it months or years? And my answer was, well, it was just a few minutes. I said I went to a Baptist church and I walked in unconverted, could have cared less about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listened to a message, it was about 40 minutes long, wasn't too deep, but it was true, and at the end of the message I got converted. Well, that doesn't happen with everybody. But the word is that powerful. You don't have to hear it for days on end, for weeks on end, for months on end, to allow God to work his sovereign purposes. And that's what happened in Thessalonica, and that's why Paul is so filled with gratitude. And that is, as you preach, understand that you're preaching a word by proclamation that is designed to penetrate the human heart. There is no other word, and I might add, there's really no other method of the delivery of the word that will be near as effective as proclamation. There's a lot of reasons for that. We won't go in them this morning, but that's why this is not a drama school at the master's seminary. Drama has all sorts of things that will divert people from the gospel, even if the message is the gospel. This is why we don't major on writing, as important as writing is. God's primary and most effective and powerful means of delivering the word is by proclamation. Let me make a third point, because Paul does. It's the end of verse 13, and it's got to be my hope, your hope, and everybody's hope who would ever preach. And that is the little phrase, which, referring back to the Word of God, performs its work in you who believe. And that is, this word that is proclaimed, that penetrates the human heart, is released with power in the life and the soul of human beings who are in its direction. It won't work in just anybody's life, it says, but it works in you who are believing. It works to convert, and it works to sanctify. And that's the purpose of the Word of God. It is a word of life to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses. And it is a word of sanctification, a word of holiness, a word of separation to those who have that life but need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a word that is full, literally, of energy. The verb that's used there is energeo. It is a word that comes forth with power to evoke change. It's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. You're to desire the pure milk of the word. Why? That you may grow with respect to what? Your salvation. Your salvation. Well, I'm encouraged. When I preach, everybody in the crowd might not be converted. Everybody might not agree with me. People might say that's too high of a standard. People might say, we don't like your receding hairline. We don't like the color combination of your tie and your coat. We don't like the pitch of your voice. We don't like, we don't like, we don't like, we don't like. And I just lump them in a category. They are not people who sat under the proclamation of the word, allowed it to penetrate their heart, and it was released with power. And that's not my problem. That's their problem. I've been faithful to the call of God. I don't know why anybody would want to preach any other word than God's word, do you? I continue to ponder. Why would the pundits of church growth today divert the prominence and the importance and the priority of the word of God to anything else? How'd you like to arrive in heaven and God ask the simple question, why wasn't the preaching of the word of God primary in your ministry? And you say, oh, I had a better idea. I'd love to hear God's response to that. I had a better idea. You know what the Word of God will do? It's amazing. If you take time to go through all of the text on the Bible and the Bible, and I'll just give you kind of a staccato fashion what it'll do. The Word of God will save you. It will teach you, it will rebuke you, it will correct you, it will disciple you, it will equip you, it will guide you, counsel you, revive you, restore your soul, warn you, reward you, nourish you, judge you, sanctify you, free you, enrich you, protect, strengthen, make wise, rejoice, prosper, confront, and on it goes. Now, what would you like to accomplish in your ministry? Hopefully you say all of the above. And how am I going to accomplish all of that? How many tricks and how many methods have I got to come up with? And the answer is just one. And that is, gentlemen, here's your weapon. Aren't you glad there's only one in the whole arsenal? A little complex and complicated. Takes a lifetime to begin to understand, but at least it's just one weapon. And God says if you'll be exclusively committed to this weapon, to its proclamation, believing that it will penetrate the human heart, release its power to convert and to sanctify, then regardless of how large or how small your church is, regardless of how obscure or how magnified your name is in a human sense, you will have been pleasing to God. You will have carried out your mission on the planet. God will have been glorified, and you'll be honored in heaven. Paul finishes with a fourth, and I think it would be lost in all of this because it's at the very beginning of the text and not at the end. For this reason, we also constantly thank God. And we ask for what reason, and it could be back in verse 12, Paul's talking about his ministry that would result, hopefully, that they might walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Or it could be verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you have endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And all of that is true, but where did it begin? And why were those the results? And the answer is back in verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that. The reason is that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. God revealed himself, inspired his word to the point that it was written by men moved by the Spirit of God in an inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient manner that is all we need with regard to life and godliness. And he's asked us to proclaim it, to trust him that it would penetrate, to trust him that it would be powerful, that it might return unto him in a word of praise. For this reason, we also constantly thank God. That when the word was preached, it had its effect to the glory of God. It did great, great things for the Thessalonians. It redeemed them. It caused them to turn their back on their paganism. It caused them to look out instead of in. And in short order, I mean, we're talking months, did they have a vision to reach the world for Jesus Christ as they knew the world. That's how powerful that word was. It really, when we talk about that cycle of beginning with proclamation and ending in praise, we're reminded of Isaiah, aren't we? Isaiah chapter 55. A lot of you were there before I was. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it forth. We need to camp and live in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and know that it was true in the old and it's true in the new, that God has given us a weapon. We are to wield it exclusively with skill to the glory of God by boldly proclaiming it, watching it penetrate the hearts of people, thus releasing its power and ultimately resulting in our sacrifice of thanksgiving back to God that he gave us the word, that he empowered the word, and that he's accomplishing his will on earth. Now, I promised I'd finish with a poem, and I'm ready to finish. I don't often do this. Matter of fact, I can't remember the last time I finished with a poem. But this is not any ordinary poem. It's written by one of the great Christian poets of all time. You would know him better as a songwriter. His name is Charles Wesley. It was written 300 years ago, but it's as true today as it was then, and it's true in any culture. It really is a hymn. I've never heard it sung, and I don't have the music with what I've got. Bert, if you could ever find it, I'd love to see it, or if somebody could write music for it. But listen to what it says. Why don't you just close your eyes and bow your head, and we'll make this our closing prayer. For in fact, it is a prayer. Shall I, for fear of mortal man, the Spirit's course in me restrain? Or undismayed in deed and word be a true witness to my Lord? Awed by a mortal's frown, shall I conceal the word of God most high? How then before thee shall I dare to stand, or how thine anger bear? Shall I, to soothe the unholy throng, soften thy truths and smooth my tongue, to gain earth's gilded toys, or flee the cross endured, my Lord, by thee? What then is he whose scorn I dread, whose wrath of hate makes me afraid? A man, an heir of death, a slave to sin, a bubble on the wave. Yea, let men rage, since thou wilt spread thy shadowing wings about my head, since in all pain thy tender love will still my sure refreshment prove. Give me thy strength, O God of power. Then let winds blow or tempest roar. Thy faithful witness will I be. 'Tis fixed. I can do all through thee. And Father, may we echo the thoughts and the sentiments in the heart and the mind of Charles Wesley in the day in which we live. And may we understand that the ultimate solution to the problem of sin and unrighteousness is found singularly and exclusively in the Word of God and the Savior, whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and in its proclamation. Because without a preacher, how shall they hear? And if they don't hear, how shall they believe? Lord, may we deepen significantly our commitment to you, to your word, to your ministry and work throughout the world until Jesus comes. May it be for his sake and in his name. Amen.